So what do people mean, people like celebrities mean, when they talk about being spiritual?
I think like being at one with themselves.
Being at one with themselves, yes, their own God, yes.
Me.
Yes.
He was writing it down.
Being in touch with your inner self.
Ooh, you got one of those, have you? And, yes?
Crossing your legs and putting your hands away, yes.
Okay, thank you.
Playing with crystals and...
Playing with crystals and stuff, yes.
Levitating.
Levitating. Will you give an exhibition later, please? Yes?
Vibes.
Some vibes. Yeah. They don't mean much more than they're not materialists. They're not atheists. But the details of it's very strange and weird. But then again, celebrities are. So what do people expect the Holy Spirit to do for them, or what do you expect the Holy Spirit to do for you?
Help us to follow Jesus.
Help us to follow Jesus. That sounds too good, doesn't it? So your answer sounds silly now, but give it to us.
Can we put not us, but other people?
Yes.
Expect us to feel good? Expect you to feel good?
Feel good, right?
Save us.
Convict us of our sin.
Convict us of our sin. That's what people expect, is it? Well, you expect, because you read your Bible, yes?
Guide us into all truth.
Guide us into all truth.
Give us everything to serve others.
Give us everything to serve others. What do people expect? I think the feel good is the closest, that's what people expect. Where are we going to there? What is the Pentecostal charismatic movement? Let me just give you a quick rundown. 100 years ago, it started off in California. Where else could it start? It moved around the world. It set up things called the Assemblies of God. It came with a recapturing of the idea of speaking in tongues. But in the 1920s, it said, unless you speak in tongues, you can't be a Christian. So that then moved the Assemblies of God away from all the other mainstream churches. In the 1960s, a neo-Pentecostal movement, a new Pentecostal movement arose, which changed its name over time to the Charismatic movement, in which said, no, you don't have to speak in tongues to be a Christian. You can be a Christian, but not have the fullness of the Spirit, not have the baptism of the Spirit. And that will be seen in speaking in tongues. So instead of kind of de-Christianizing everybody but themselves, they re-Christianized everybody, but said, but we have a higher level of spirituality because we have the fullness of the Spirit as opposed to just something of the Spirit. And that comes through baptism by the speaking in tongues. John Stott put out a very important little book called Baptism and the Fullness of the Spirit, explaining how that can't be true. And then over the next 70 years or so, we have seen the charismatic movement continually change, transform itself in different ways. The aim in the 1960s to the 1980s was to regenerate the Christian churches. And so they're in mainstream churches for 20 or 5 years or so, with the hope of bringing renewal to the churches. It all matches in with the 1960s, when, as a result of the revolutions of the 1960s, especially the sexual revolution in the 1960s, nominal Christianity disappeared. And so suddenly churches dropped in numbers. There are lots of reasons. The arrival of television was one of them. Night services died when television became available at night, on Sunday nights. There are lots of reasons, but through the 1960s, 70s, church numbers dived, youth groups dived, Sunday school. The baby boomers all went to Sunday school, their children didn't. That's the consequence of that period of time. And so the churches were looking for something that would revive them. And one of the big revivals was the discovery of supernaturalism again, because some of the churches had chose to go to liberalism, a la the Uniting Church, for example. And there are all kinds of different ways that people tried to recapture. This was one of them. the charismatic movement, and it stayed in the mainstream churches till about late 1980s, 1990, when they gave away the mainstream churches as being beyond redemption, and so went back and started their own churches, Christian Revival Crusades and Christian Life Centre and Hillsong and a whole set of their own church planting movement, which was particularly caught up eventually back with the old Assemblies of God. So the old Assemblies of God reconnected with this charismatic movement. But through the whole period of time, there was a constant change in emphasis. Every 4 or 5 years, a new element would arise. So it was speaking in tongues, then it was a healing ministry. And then it was particular kind of healings. Bad backs were very popular as the healing ministry. Then there was the slaying in the spirit movement. And then there was the Toronto blessing, where people all rolled around on the floor laughing with a refreshment of the spirit. And then there was... So we've moved through every 5, 10 years. You know, 5, 10 years ago was the prosperity religion. There's all kinds, but there's... It's a movement, so there's enormous diversity. There are still some people who are out there saying you've got to speak in tongues to receive the Spirit. But Mr. Wimber came in the early 1990s saying, no, John Stott's right, you don't have to speak in tongues, but you do have to do miracles. And the way you evangelise, he wrote a book called Power Evangelism. The way to evangelise was doing miracles. And so I remember at New South Wales University, where I was working at the time, we had... an evangelistic crusade run where X number of miracles were promised every meeting. And so you came along to see miracles because they had the power of miracles. It just has kept changing. Therefore, it's hard to define what the movement is, because the movement doesn't define itself theologically or intellectually, it defines itself experientially. You're either in it or you're not. And if you are, then you have one particular emphasis for this decade anyway. I think the prosperity religion has run its course here in Sydney at the moment, so I'm expecting another one going to come soon. It hasn't run its course in Africa or Asia. In poor countries, it is what Christianity is now about. Very sadly at that point. So, what is speaking in tongues? How do we go? What is speaking in tongues? Sorry?
I think we said it sounds like gibberish.
Sounds like gibberish.
Speaking in a way not to man but to God.
Speaking in a way not to man but to God.
Different languages.
We also said different languages.
Different languages.
Speaking the language of God.
Speaking the language of God.
Angelic.
Silence. Yeah, no, oh, sorry.
Angelic
speech.
In New Testament, there's two options. There's either speaking other languages or speaking in angelic tongues.
There's two options, speaking other languages or speaking angelic tongues. Yeah, I'm sure it's only speaking other languages. The one place in which it is clearly unexceptionally defined is the day of Pentecost, when they spoke in the languages of other people. Miraculously did so, because they were Galileans. That is, they all came from central Queensland. But they were able... I mean, Galileans were the backwards people of, you know, no real education or sophistication. You're right, Percy? I said central Queensland.
Not
the southeast Queensland.
I'm southeast too.
You're southeast too, that's all right. I was up in Queensland the other day and I just went to say it and I thought, whoops, this is not a really good idea in North Queensland to mention this. So I mentioned Tasmania and it worked. The joke always works. But you've got to get to the Galileans were uneducated, uncultured backwoodsmen, and they were speaking the languages of the world, right? That's the only description we have of it. So any other explanation like ecstatic utterances or angelic tongues or things like that, or the language of God, they have to prove that's the case, because you've got one that is a clear description and I don't think the others can prove the case. But of course today, speaking in tongues means what sounds just ecstatic utterances for many people. How important is it for Christians to speak in tongues? Well, it depends what you think it is, doesn't it? But how important is it? Let's try. Did you get that far? Is it important? Unimportant? Very important? That's a non-speaking group, yes?
Not important.
Not important. Why is that? You weren't expecting a question, were you?
No, I wasn't. 1 Corinthians 12, it mentions that not everyone will have the gift of tongues. And 1 Corinthians 13 talks about gifts should be used to build up others in love, which is more important.
Yes, building others in love is more important, and not everyone can speak in tongues, yes?
Posit that it was important for Christians at Pentecost to be able to speak in tongues.
Very important at Pentecost. Why?
So that people could hear the gospel.
What did they hear?
Their own tongue.
Yeah, but in what was it that they heard in their own tongue?
The gospel of Jesus Christ.
No, the wonderful deeds of God, what they heard. But what was really wonderful about Pentecost? I'll come back to it, yes? Do you think it's important, unimportant?
Somewhat important.
Somewhat important?
If it builds up the church.
It builds up the church, it can be, yes?
Not as important as salvation.
Not as important as salvation. What is?
Yeah? Very important.
Very important when? Why? How?
It's hard not to speak in tongues.
Okay, very hard to speak without tongues, yes? I speak in my mother tongue, which also happens to be my only tongue.
You do not speak in tongues.
No.
Speaking in tongue is pivotal because how will they know unless they've heard?
Yes.
But speaking in tongues is important because speaking to a man in his heart language is far more important than speaking in the language.
That's right. Speaking in tongues is really important when you're speaking to someone who's got a different language to you.
Yes. But speaking in a tongue is very important generally because how else are you supposed to communicate the gospel with full clarity?
Yes. Yes. We've got all those kinds of answers that go roll in.
But nothing else is worth it.
The big thing about Acts 2 and Pentecost and speaking in tongues there was the reversal of the judgment of God. The people who conquered Israel and had them as captives for hundreds of years are now being conquered by the gospel of Jesus. And so that's why you got the long list of all the nations, and that's why you get the quote from Joel. And anyway, that's the story of Acts 2. We're on John's Gospel. What is the gift of the Spirit? This group's really good on this one.
A mistranslation in our Bibles.
A mistranslation in our Bible of Acts 2.
No, not Acts 2, but that's okay. We were going Corinthians,
but... You're going Corinthians. Yeah. So,
Salvation.
God who lives within us.
God living within us.
The Spirit.
What is the gift of the Spirit? Is the Spirit, yes?
That's pretty much what we were going to say.
That's what you were going to say, yes?
Spirit.
Applies to salvation.
Applies to salvation, yeah. The reference to the gift of the Spirit is Acts 2. The promises to you and to your children. Right? However, the gifts of the Spirit is a mistranslation in most of the Bibles. When you see phrases like the gifts of the Spirit, it is used once in Romans 1 about the gospel, but when you read the gifts of the Spirit, in the Greek, the word gifts is usually not there, or the word Spirit is not there. When you see the phrase gifts of the Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 1:7, the gifts of the Spirit, it just talks about the gifts. There's no reference to the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:1, where it talks about the gifts of the spiritual gifts. The word spiritual's there, but the word gifts is not there. The translators keep putting those two words together when the Greek never puts those two words together. So you've got a whole doctrines built out of what's not in the Bible. Interesting problem. Anyway, we're going to talk more about the Spirit in a little while. Tonight we're actually talking about losing friends. And so, Tony, come and talk to us about losing friends, as I've just lost a few. Thanks, Tony. A terrible, terrible week it's been. Okay, we've got to move quickly, just running a little late, but that's all right, we'll make it. What's the best way? What are good ways and bad reasons for losing friends? Good neutral reasons. You've lost friends. I'm with Tony. I sat down there and started praying for friends that I'd lost, and I've just counted three cousins I'd lost touch with, who I shared the gospel with on previous occasions and I haven't heard of for the last 5 years. I'm not ignoring them. It's just I haven't got around to it. So what are the kind of neutral or even good reasons for losing a friend? What are the bad reasons for losing friends? Be quick. You got a minute. Okay, just very quickly. Just go quickly then as to what are some good or bad reasons. We'll try over that group over there. Carol? Holding a grudge, that's a bad one.
They died?
That's good or bad? Yes. In the middle?
Moving, neutral.
Moving, yeah, it's fairly neutral. BS. Down here? John has no friends. Sorry?
No, it's accurate, you know. We said that, like, yeah, a good reason to lose a friend is, yeah, if you're friends with them solely because you're proximal to them. Like, you know, people you go to school with.
If you're friends with someone in school,
yep,
and you stop being friends with them after you leave school.
Yeah, like some people I know, they're just friends with their school friends. I'm like, bro, have you done anything in the last 5 years?
Yep, okay.
If they didn't invite you to their birthday party.
So you didn't invite to the birthday party, yeah, that's a really bad reason. Yes, up the back.
When they get married.
Sorry? When you get married, you lose your friends. Yes, yes. Yes.
You never invite me over your house anymore.
Okay, over here in this group. Oh, Jono, enough, yes.
I guess for someone's like unforgiving or unrepentant towards someone else.
Can be unforgiving, unrepentance. There's all kinds of. Look at this next one. Do that's easier. What are good ways and bad ways to lose a friend? What are good ways and bad ways to lose a friend? Slightly different question. These are really weird questions, I know.
I don't really like that. Think about this. This is like such a hard thing. Coming to a mutual agreement that it's time to end.
Okay, it's time to end. You're quite right. What's a bad way of losing friends?
Not being intentional.
Oh, here we go. What's a bad way?
Not being intentional.
Not being intentional, just losing them, just letting them go. Yes?
Telling them you hate them and you don't want to be friends with them.
But what if that's the truth?
It's just not the nice.
It's just not a good way to do it. So even the friend that you hate, tell them the lie. I love you, but I'm not going to have anything to do with you from here on in. Yes?
Bad way.
Hmm?
A bad way?
Yeah.
Just losing contact.
Just losing contact. But that's a very natural thing, isn't it?
Yeah, that's not being consistent.
Sorry?
Not being consistent.
Not being consistent.
Well, you could preempt it and say, it's been nice knowing you.
It's been nice knowing you. One of my friends at the end of year 12 school said to all his friends, I'm never going to see you again.
Much better.
And he never did either. Yep. Oh, I've been to you already. Rosie, you tell us. Okay.
I said sometimes you sit down with a friend and you decide you've got too many irreconcilable differences.
Sit down, talk through the irreconcilable differences and acknowledge.
You can't be as close as you once were.
Yep, okay.
It's in the heat of the moment, it's probably bad.
In the heat of the moment's usually bad, you're quite right, yeah, yes. Never lost a friend in your life. Hmm?
Ignoring them.
Ignoring them, yes. Punch-up ways, that's a way, yes. Well, it's also, can't you do it electronically with people? You just drop them out one way or another from, what's the old Facebook thing? Block them, unfriend them, block them, those kinds of things. That's not a really good way of dealing with relational problems, is it? No. Okay. Well, one of the good ways, really, is to sit down and talk with people about it when you know it's happening. That's a good thing if you can. But of course, the trouble is life rolls on in a busy city. It's not like we live in the same country town in which we grew up. You then don't lose friends. But if you're somebody who lives in a city, then we move. And as we move and as we get older, people just drop off the edge without us ever thinking about it. That's a natural thing, neutral thing in a sense. It's not intentional. But there are people who are bad company. Bad company ruins good morals, the scripture says. That can be an intentional losing of a friend for good reasons. It's just that hanging with that people's not doing me any good. Recognizing that, that's quite hard, especially for junior teenagers. They just don't see it, do they? And they have to be helped out of bad friendship groups. But the ways we do it, blocking people, unfriending people, ignoring people, not necessarily good. If you know you have to leave, saying goodbye to people properly is a good thing. Often I've discovered that the friendships that disappeared were actually the people who were not genuinely friends. They were, as you said, school friends or work friends, or they were associates. And as long as we were in that association, our relationship worked. But when that association disappeared, we disappeared. That's how it happened. But real friends, even when I haven't seen them for years, when I meet them again, we don't have to rehearse old history. We just continue on as if we had been meeting each other every week. Real friendship's a different thing. Jesus is going to leave, and he's going to leave his friends. However, he's warned them. Rosie and Sarah are going to come and tell us about Jesus' warnings. Is that right? Well, one, we need to keep moving. Why would they be troubled?
Sad for their friend to go.
Sad for a friend to go.
They thought he was going to conquer the Romans.
They thought he was going to conquer the Romans. Didn't look like it, yes?
Same.
Same, Romans, okay.
That's it.
Jesus is going somewhere where the disciples don't know where he's going.
Yes, it's so vague about where he's going. That's confusing, isn't it? Yes, that'd be troubling.
The disciples left behind their whole lives to follow him.
Yes, they've given up everything for him, and now he's finally arriving at the pinnacle and leaving, yeah? They thought the Christ remains forever. Yes, there's lots of reasons why they would be troubled here. He sounds like he's talking about his death. I mean, he talked about his death on other occasions. So there's a lot to be troubled by in this. Turn to chapter 14, verse 1. John 14 and verse 1. Because you see, Jesus, on the night that he's betrayed, actually addresses the matter himself. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? My dear friends, I think their answers and questions are more intelligent than ours most likely would have been at the occasion, right? I've given up everything. I've gone to follow this man. He's going to bring in the kingdom, which most likely will be beating the Romans and all the rest of it. Now he's saying, I'm leaving and you can't follow me. And goodbye. This would be a very troubling moment, to put it. And when someone says to you, don't panic, you know that you've got good basis for panicking, don't you? I mean, they don't say that to you when everything's going smoothly. So don't be troubled. You know that you are troubled, and there's good reasons to be troubled. Peter has said to him back in chapter 13, I'll go with you, I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus says to him, before the cock crows, in other words, before dawn, you're going to deny me three times. That's a fair rebuff. Their hearts are indeed troubled because they've left all to follow a failure. He's arrived in Jerusalem. He's arrived at the Passover. He is the lamb who's going to take away the sin of the world. And now he's leaving. And we don't know where he's going. And people have been trying to kill him, like they tried to kill Lazarus as well. And so Jesus is then reassuring them. First one, you believe in God, believe also in me. Look down your footnote 1 in ESVs, you'll see the first verse, the first verb, believe, could be imperative, believe in God, or could be what's called indicative. You do believe in God. I think it's the latter. I think the footnote's right. It is impossible from the Greek to determine it. Right? And sometimes there's just ambiguities that you can't get around. The Greek word can be either of those. And I think he's saying, you believe in God, that's great. Now I want you to believe in me also. That's why the also is there in the text, I think. He's telling, I've got future accommodation worked out for you. I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you completely, because I'm going to come back and take you to a better place, to my Father's house. And so, you know the way. Well, Thomas clearly doesn't, does he? He's totally confused, to which you then get the great statement of verse 6. Right? It's important to understand the context of a verse that you like quoting. There's the context of this verse. You know the way. Because the weird thing is, I am the way. Generally, you expect someone to show you the road. But Jesus is showing you the road because he is the road, which is not what you're expecting to have as a road. It's just, I saw a conference in England the other day being advertised, and it told me how many minutes it was from the M1 motorway. And I thought, yep, that's right. That's how you tell people these days, because they travel not by maps, but by sat-nav. If you're told by maps, they'd say it's X number of miles on a left-hand turn, and they'd show you, they'd talk about the method. And so as you're travelling on freeways these days, they don't tell you how many more miles to go, they tell you how many more minutes to go. That's because we've moved from maps to sat-navs. Right? Well, Jesus is doing one of those kinds of movements. He's saying, yeah, I'll show you the way, me, I'm the way. And you think, okay, now I don't know what you're talking about, this stage of the game. Important for us always to recognise the negative of this. People don't mind Jesus saying, I'm the way to the Father. They hate it when he says, this is the only way to the Father. No one can come to the Father except through me. The negative statement is always more powerful logically than the positive statement. No one can come to the Father except by me. That's the bit that really irritates people, because it really challenges people, doesn't it? And so, Philip then has a go. Well, show me the Father. And he says, Philip, you've been there all this time. The words I speak are the Father's words. The actions I do are the Father's actions. How can you be with me and still wonder about the Father? You should see the Father in me. Not that he is the Father, but you see the way to the Father in me. He then continues to give them, and the next little while, the next couple of chapters, in the next conversation, really, the rest of the conversation, 5 promises about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's what you are now going to work on for the next little while. Right? There are 5 questions I've got from the 5 passages. The little passage, only 2 or 3 verses each time. The first one's the longest. In fact, you might be better off starting at verse 15 rather than verse 12, given the time of night we're at. And in each of those, to ask the question, how does Jesus' departure help the disciples? Who sends the Spirit? Who is the Spirit? What does the Spirit come to do? And to whom is the Spirit promised? Yeah, I think each group can do all 5. Just a matter of looking at those verses and going for it. It's almost just comprehension, which is something, sadly, you weren't taught at school. But never mind, you're clever enough to work it out now, aren't you? Go for it. The way we're going to work through these now is for student minister and I are going to tell you what we found, and you can work out how you will go along and whether they've found it with you. So Percy, tell us about chapter 14 first. Is he called the Spirit of Truth in that passage too, or just the Holy Spirit?
Just the Holy Spirit.
Right. Interesting. Only twice in the Old Testament is he ever called the Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of God, but not the Holy Spirit. Whereas in the New Testament, he's consistently called the Holy Spirit, which is one of the differences between the Testaments to work out. The third passage, I thought I'd look at chapter 15, verses 26, 27. The context is really important, because the end of chapter 15 is all about the hatred of the world. It's all about the way the world will hate. It's hated me, it will hate you. It hates me without cause, it'll hate you without cause too. And chapter 16 goes on to talk about, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour's coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. So in the very context of persecution that is going to come upon the apostles, because they're the disciples of Jesus, he says in verse 26, when the Helper comes, I'll send to you from the Father the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me. So how does Jesus' departure help the disciples? Well, he's sending the Spirit, because they are doing witness. In verse 27, the Spirit comes to do witness. Who sends the Spirit? This time, Jesus sends the Spirit. He sends the Spirit from the Father. But you see a development's happening steadily. Who is the Spirit? He's called the Spirit of Truth. What does the Spirit come to do? He comes to witness about Jesus. That's what he comes to do. And to whom is the Spirit promised? Well, the Spirit is promised to those who have been with Jesus from the beginning and who are going to witness to him. Tony, come and tell us about chapter 16, verses 7 to 11. Okay, and here we go with the last one in chapter 16 also. Thanks, Rosie.
Yeah, so chapter 16, verse 13.
Good, good. Very important passages, friends, because this is where the work of the Holy Spirit is introduced in the Bible. There's references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but this is where the Holy Spirit's work is actually explained. And it's explained by Jesus, because the Holy Spirit comes as a result of Jesus. And so in his departure, he is saying, I am now sending from the Father the Spirit to come and do these things. So it is fundamental to the work of the Holy Spirit. If you want to understand the work of the Holy Spirit, the place to start is just where you've started. I wrote this book that's been published out this year, and the opening section of this book is going through those passages in detail, because that's the fundamental of the work of the Holy Spirit. Once you've understood that, then you look at the book of Acts to see, is that what the Spirit did? And then you look at the epistles to see, is that what they understood the Spirit was doing? And of course the answer is yes and yes. But then what about the other bits? So I commend to you the book, because I've written it for you. That's the reason I commend it to you. Just to make it clear, I don't get any royalties. So I'm not selling my book to make money or any other reason. I wrote it for you, and so I'm commending it to you to understand the work of the Spirit. Let me give you the summary then. See, the Spirit of Truth comes from the Father and the Son. He comes as another helper. The word helper is a real problem for us, because we don't know how to translate it, frankly. Comforter, advocate, counselor, paraclete. The Greek word is paraclete, so sometimes they don't bother translating it. They just drop the Greek word in English letters. It means your solicitor. Counselor in the sense of legal counselor, not in the sense of psychology counselor. I think in psychology counselors, let me hasten to add, but this is law language. And the Bible's very positive about law language. Anyway, he comes as a, that is, Jesus is the helper. Jesus is leaving, but Jesus is going to send his substitute, his alternative, his Spirit, the Spirit of God the Father. And he comes to, as a teacher, he comes to bear witness. He comes to prosecute the world, to convict the world of its, not convict in the sense of the judge saying guilty, but the prosecutor saying guilty. Look, look what you've done wrong. And he comes to be the guide. But notice that a little bit more. He comes as a helper in the place of Jesus. He comes as the teacher of Jesus' words. He comes as the witness about Jesus. He comes as the prosecutor of the world about Jesus. So he's going to point the world is sinful because they rejected Jesus. He's going to talk about the righteous vindication of Jesus. He's going to talk about the judgment of the world that Jesus' death and resurrection's brought. It's about Jesus. And the guide is not into calculus, nor is it into whether you should work for Commonwealth Bank or Bank of Australia or some other. No, no. He guides you into all the truth that is in Jesus. You see, the dear disciples, they still didn't understand. Peter, he thought he'd be able to die for Jesus. No, Jesus was going to die for him. Thomas, he didn't know the way. Philip, he was told what the way was and he didn't understand what it meant. The disciples had no clue as to what it was about. But when Jesus dies and rises, he sends his Spirit to guide them into all the truth. What truth? All the truth about Jesus that they haven't understood. Because he's going to remind them all the things that Jesus said. Now, your problem and my problem at this point is we know too much. Hey, I don't often tell you you know too much. Usually I'm telling you how you don't know enough, but actually you know too much. You see, having been Christianized for 2,000 years, we take Christian ideas as second nature. But move outside the Christian culture and they're not second nature at all. Anything but second nature. It's really weird to think the way. And that's what that book, Dominion, by the atheist Tom Holland, is about. It's about the fact that actually the Christian way of thinking is the normal way of Western civilization to think. But it is abnormal for humanity to think that way. That's what the book about marriage and the sexual revolution book is about. Louise Perry's book about a case against the sexual revolution. She says polygamy is the normality of humanity. Monogamy is weird. The only people who have ever taught and practiced monogamy are Christians. But actually, when you look at it, monogamy is much better for children and for mothers and for women than polygamy. Polygamy only suits, not all men, polygamy only suits alpha males. Beta males, gamma males, they don't get the women at all because the alpha males have got so many women. The only people it suits are alpha males. And so, I'm getting a comment down here, you're trying to train him into alphaism.
And no, I was trying to train him into sigmaism, actually.
Sigma, sorry. And so, you see, but what we take as normal, monogamy, it's not normal. It's not been the practice of humanity, it's not been the practice of cultures. It's been weird. But it's the best way to act. You see, a whole host of things that we take as normal to think of is because of these passages. Because the Holy Spirit has come to open the eyes and ears and understanding of the disciples, but it's all about Jesus. And that's why the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in Two Ways to Live. Because the Holy Spirit comes not to talk about the Holy Spirit comes to talk about Jesus. That's why the whole of Two Ways to Live is about the Holy Spirit. Because his work is to explain Jesus. So if you explain Jesus, it's because the Holy Spirit. Right? It's slightly back to a front way. You know? And let me put it. A narrator, he does more than narrating though, yes. But that's why I don't like religious symbolism, crosses and churches and things like that. But if you're going to have a cross, you're going to have a sign, don't put the dove. Because if it's really the Holy Spirit church, it would be the cross. Right? You know, the Holy Spirit never comes to talk about the Holy Spirit. He comes to talk about Jesus. What have I got up here? Holy God, that's not the dove of the Holy Spirit, that's Noah's dove. Is that right? I haven't checked. But yes, I don't like religious symbolism. I think it's religious symbolism is really unhelpful. But if you're going to do it, make sure it's the cross. Right? Because it's about Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit comes to do. And to make it about the Holy Spirit is really big mistake. Questions? A couple have actually fitted in tonight very nicely. The Pharisees aren't dumb, so how come they didn't? Well, the disciples didn't understand. That's what this is saying. You see, until the Holy Spirit comes, no one understands. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says the prophets who prophesied about the sufferings and the glories of Christ searched intently about what it was they were talking about. That is, the prophets who prophesied about Jesus didn't understand their own prophecies until the Holy Spirit came and opened our minds. Now, we can see it from the point of hindsight. You know, you look back and say, oh, that's what that was about. It's easier to see afterwards than at the time. But it's more than that. It's the Holy Spirit comes and opens the minds of people to hear and understand what the gospel of Jesus is about. That is, evangelism, my friends, is a very spiritual activity. So we must keep praying that God by his Spirit would open the minds, open the hearts, open the eyes of people to see what the truth is about Jesus.